Hear this. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. If you want to know how to live, if we want to know how to live as God's people in a broken world, living in hope, we just need to live out Romans 12:12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together to lift our voices in songs of praise, to sing and declare the glorious truth. In Christ alone, my hope is found. What a blessing. What a blessing to worship you together. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to worship you together as we turn to your word. And Lord, this morning there are different requests that I want to lift up. I think of Lois Segerstrom as she gets ready to move to Nashville. I lift her to you. I think of the Henderson family as they grieve the passing of Stan Henderson this past week. We just pray for your comfort. We thank you that Stan is in your presence, that he knew you in this life and is now sees you face to face. Lord, I think of Xenia and just knowing that there's another hearing tomorrow. We just pray for your hand to be upon that time. We pray for your will to be done. We do pray that he could return here to our church family and to this area very soon. I lift up Pastor Chris, and Lord, I pray that you would just heal him from the infection that he picked up, and Lord, that he could be back here soon. I know that he really wants to be. So Lord, we just ask for your healing touch, and we thank you for the medical professionals that are able to help us. And Lord, we just we pray for healing for all those who need healing. And Lord, as we get ready to turn to your word, we think of just the reality that you have spoken. Lord, you have not left us guessing as to who you are and what you require of us, how to live a life that is pleasing to you. You have spoken. And today, as we gaze on the comforting promise of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would just thrill our hearts and minds. That as we gaze on glorious gospel truth, that we would be transformed from the inside out. And Lord, we do thank you that our church has the privilege of supporting missionaries near and far. And we think very specifically of Shige and Luann Nakazawa in Japan this morning. And we just pray for them. Lord, we lift them to you. We pray for your strength and encouragement in ministry for them and their family. And Lord, we pray that in a very real way that they would know that their friends in Arthur, Iowa are praying for them. We lift them to you. We thank you for the work that they're doing in Tokyo. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, we pray that we would have ears ready to hear and hearts ready not only to hear but to receive what you have to say. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're returning to our series, walking through John chapters 13 to 17. And this section of the Gospel of John is often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse because the setting begins in an upper room of a house in Jerusalem during Passover. And then the setting transitions from this upper room of the house and then to the journey, walking from that upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus walking with his disciples. And of course, many of our students are upstairs. Room of our youth building is appropriately called the upper room. But this morning, we're reflecting back to the Jesus preparing his disciples for all that was about to happen in the upper room. So we're appropriately calling the series simply From the Upper Room. And it was the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. So fittingly, there's a tone of urgency. This was Jesus' final interaction with and teaching of his disciples before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the final road leading up to the cross where Jesus laid down his life for our salvation was in motion. It's safe to say that the disciples didn't understand what was happening. Jesus had been talking about leaving, about being betrayed, and about Peter denying him. And all of this would have left them troubled and their heads spinning, so to speak. Do you know the feeling of being confused and not understanding and saying, I don't know which way is up? And that's really how the disciples must have felt. They did not understand. The scripture is clear about this, but they're hearing things that were no doubt incredibly alarming. I don't know which way is up. What are you talking about, Jesus? That must have been how they felt. And into all of this, Jesus comforts his disciples and he comforts us as his disciples today. We're sitting with him in the upper room as his disciples some 2,000 years later through the lens of God's Word. God has spoken. And in the first half of John chapter 14, which we looked at last Sunday, Jesus comforted his disciples by turning their eyes to the certain hope of heaven. He claims in verse 2 of John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And now, turning to the second half of John 14, Jesus continues to comfort his fearful and confused disciples. He promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in this passage, the themes of Jesus going away, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the inseparable relationship of love and obedience, they're all wrapped around one another. They're all intertwined. Jesus comforts his disciples then and us today by promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says in verses 16 and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Catch that word, forever. "Even the Spirit of truth." Continuing this theme of comforting his troubled disciples, we see the Holy Spirit indwells all true Christians. He will never leave. God is with us, and being aware of his presence provides unshakable hope and transforms how we see and understand and process absolutely everything. We are never alone. I'd like to turn and read, beginning with verses 15 to 17 of John 14, and then I'll read a little bit more in a few moments. And I'll point out that the English Standard Version helpfully titles this entire section that we're considering together this morning, "Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit." That's what we're looking at. And Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Let's consider this promise, Jesus promising the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 begins with Jesus saying, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And the letter of 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 says a very similar thing in different words. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Genuine love is inseparable from obedience. Love for Jesus will always work itself out in obedience to his perfect commands. And having said that, the focus then shifts slightly to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which at first might feel like an abrupt shift, but it really isn't. Think with me, the presence of the Holy Spirit enables growth in obedience to Jesus' commands. Let's just consider ourselves for a moment. We're sinful. By default, we're not good. And we're powerless in our own strength to change ourselves. We're powerless in our own strength to make ourselves, by the force of our will, live a life of obedience. We don't measure up, and in our own strength, we can't make ourselves measure up to God's standard. We need the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The theological terminology that theologians use is total depravity. One way to say that is we can't just be good. We need heart change, and with that, we're facing an earth-shattering, perspective-transforming, turn-the-world-upside-down promise. Remember, we need heart change, and Jesus promises to send another helper, or it could be translated counselor, advocate, or comforter. The Greek word is parakletos, and Jesus says, I'm going to send another. And the idea is another of the same kind, another helper or comforter, another parakletos. And the word, again, has been translated different ways. The root means one called alongside to help. New Testament scholar Andreas Kossenberger suggests that the phrase helping presence might be the best. Jesus himself is described as a parakletos in 1 John 2 and verse 1. And now he promises to send another. His presence will be replaced by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, tells his disciples that the Spirit of truth will be with you forever and will be in you. These are really amazing statements. They're an earthquake. I mean, just notice what he says. We'll be with you forever and will be in you. We're gazing together on a glorious promise. The end of verse 17. For he, that's the Spirit of truth, dwells with you and will be in you. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwells or lives within all who believe in Jesus, and he will never leave. Think about the words, God with us. Romans 8:9 says it this way, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and it's Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, notice that phrase, Spirit of Christ, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ has his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, living within them, indwelling. He indwells us. And the Spirit of truth bears witness to the one who is himself the truth. And think back just earlier in the chapter, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now notice that the Holy Spirit is described as in the language given the title, the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus has just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. The world, those in sinful rebellion against God, cannot accept the Spirit of Truth, but he indwells all who belong to Jesus. And this promise is for the original disciples, and it's for us. It's actually to the disciples and to our advantage that Jesus goes away, returning to the Father. And why is that? Because he will send his Holy Spirit. In chapter 16 of John and verse 7, Jesus makes this amazing point. He actually says this, listen, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's a pretty startling statement, wouldn't you say? I mean, Jesus speaking as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples are troubled, and he says, you know what? It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And friends, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel has been advancing like wildfire ever since the days of Acts. Think of the Holy Spirit coming in power at Pentecost. Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That promise in Acts 1:8. And then Pentecost in chapter 2, the fulfillment of that. The gospel is advancing, and ultimately there will be believers from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And this gospel advance or spread is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who knows Jesus as their Savior and Lord needs to hear the promise in the words of verses 16 and 17 very personally, and this should deeply comfort us and transform our perspectives, our perspective on really everything. Hear this personally. And I will ask the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you another helper. And notice helper is capitalized. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Do you feel the force of the word forever? This is glorious news. And of course, in these words, we see the triune nature of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right in these verses, we see that reality, that glorious, the glorious truth of the Trinity. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So taking, kind of summarizing what we've looked at so far, if you personally trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then God the Holy Spirit is already in you and He's staying. He indwells you. And we need to ponder this truth and allow it to settle into our hearts and minds. This glorious truth ought to transform how we see and understand and process everything. Well, let's keep moving and turn to verses 18 through 24. I'll read it. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus predicts to his disciples, coming to his disciples after the resurrection. Now, I'll mention that Bible scholars have a bit of a discussion about what these verses here are, what Jesus is referring to here. They ask, does this continue to discuss the promise of the Holy Spirit, or is this looking forward to Jesus appearing to his disciples after the resurrection, or does this look all the way forward to Christ's glorious return to the second coming? Now, all of those truths, you know, if each of those questions points to a glorious truth. But I'm convinced that if we look at verses 18 and 19 closely, we'll see the answer. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And we need to connect this with what Jesus also says in chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. The focus has shifted slightly from the promised coming of the Holy Spirit to an anticipation of Jesus appearing to his disciples after his death and resurrection. Jesus says that in a little while they would not see him, and then after a little while they would see him again. Can you see this picture? His death, and then his resurrection and his resurrection appearances. And did you catch the promise at the end of verse 19? Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. Now, I want us to think about that statement in light of what Jesus said a few chapters before when he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, and he made a tremendous claim in John 11, 25, and 26. Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life, claiming this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life is validated by his resurrection. Can you see it? And he is saying, because I live, because I have conquered death, you also will live. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. And he asks a question that all of us need to ask and subsequently answer. He says in John 11, do you believe this? I want to make it more personal. Ask yourself, do I believe this? His claim is to be the resurrection and the life. And he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Friends, that's so glorious. I mean, you know, you see in the upper room, that Jesus is comforting his disciples with the most glorious truth the world has ever known and will ever know. Now think about it. It's obvious the disciples, they don't understand. It's also true that they would understand all of this much better after becoming firsthand witnesses of the resurrection. This anticipates Jesus' coming to his disciples and appearing to them after the resurrection, but that's not unrelated to the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had been speaking about as well here in this passage. On the evening of Resurrection Day, you might say the first Easter, I prefer to be more exact and say Resurrection Day, because it's so technically correct to put it that way. The women, of course, early that morning had discovered the empty tomb, and now it was evening. And this is John chapter 20, verses 19 to 22. On the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You see how this is all anticipating this. And then get this. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So you can see how this anticipates Jesus coming to his disciples after the resurrection appearances over that period of 40 days, but that's not unconnected at all with the promise of the Holy Spirit, because when Jesus first appeared to all his disciples that night in Jerusalem, that night of Resurrection Day, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Clearly, after going away, Jesus came to them. They didn't see him for a while, and then they did. And Jesus sends his disciples on mission and gives them the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And back in back to chapter 14 and verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to them, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And that's a great question. We would all be asking the same thing. Jesus promised to appear privately to his disciples, and he did, but he didn't appear after the resurrection to everyone as the sovereign King of heaven and earth. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and there was the hope that he would immediately set up his earthly political kingdom. Some were hoping for that. Now hear me, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will reign on the earth during the 1,000-year reign described in Revelation 20. But we have to wait until he returns. So for now, let's be sure to understand Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is ultimately one who is King, King Jesus. But after the resurrection, he didn't immediately appear to everyone as the sovereign King of heaven and earth and set up his earthly kingdom at that moment. And we'll come back to this a little bit, but next we see in verses 21 and verses 23 and 24, we see an emphasis on the inseparable relationship of love and obedience. And in verse 23, we see that God dwells with those who keep his word. It says, you know, you keep my word, the Lord will make his home with those who keep his word, with those who obey him. God dwells with his people. And then turning to verses 25 to 31. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before this takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." So continuing to prepare his disciples for what was coming quickly, Jesus returns again and focuses on the coming of the Holy Spirit. He was continuing to comfort his disciples. He was preparing them for what was coming, his arrest and then, of course, the cross. And all of this couldn't have been more than hours away. It might have been even less. And with that in mind, Jesus returns to the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 26. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And the promise here is fulfilled most directly in the writing of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Think about it. The disciples, how do they remember everything that is recorded? You have an answer right here. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture is God-breathed. He brought to mind, to the disciples' minds, all that is written down. The Word of God, inspired or God-breathed. And we could also apply this a little bit beyond that, talking about something that the Holy Spirit does for all of us. He shines the floodlight on the Word of God so that we can see, and at the same time, he shines the floodlight on our hearts so that we're convicted in some cases, we're encouraged and challenged in others, but the truth, the unchanging truth of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit uniquely applies to our hearts because all of us are in unique places. So you could say it this way: he floodlights the Word of God and he floodlights our hearts. Some theologians describe this as his ministry of illumination. He illuminates the Word of God and applies it uniquely in our hearts. And you know, that's a reality because each and every one of us, when we turn to God's Word, we're in different places. Some of us might need challenge or rebuke, right? Others of us might need real encouragement. All of that, and the Holy Spirit works in that way within us. And with that, Jesus gives them his peace in verse 27, saying, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus is clear. He's leaving and returning to the Father. He's returning to the glory that rightfully, eternally belongs to him, but that he set aside in submission to the Father's will for the purpose of our salvation, to rescue us. The eternal Son of God temporarily set aside the glory that was rightfully his before the creation of the world from eternity past, and fulfilled God's perfect plan from before the creation of the world to rescue us, to save us from our sins. Friends, coming to this sin-sick, fallen world is not the glory he rightly deserves. It's setting something aside. And through the cross and the empty tomb, through his death and resurrection and ascension, peace with God is available. The focus here is on Jesus returning to the Father. The Father sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, very God himself, to this sin-sick, fallen world for our salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Our default human condition because of sin is alienated from God, not peace with God. Our default condition is war with God, but peace with God is available through Jesus Christ, who is himself the Prince of Peace. Romans 5:1 says it this way: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through the death of Jesus, the once-for-all substitutionary atonement on the cross, peace with God is a reality for all who will ever come to him in faith. And now back to our passage, verse 29. Jesus says, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you will believe." Jesus says to his disciples, even though you don't understand right now, even if you don't understand right now, and no doubt they didn't, they would ultimately understand. We have a huge benefit here. We have the benefit of looking back. They couldn't do that just yet. So Jesus was essentially saying to them, you'll understand later, after the cross and the empty tomb, after my death and resurrection, and when I return and come to you, appearing after the resurrection, all of this will come into focus. But at the moment, Jesus says the prince of this world, that Satan, is coming, and he has no claim on Jesus. Jesus is God, and he was and is perfectly sinless. And through the cross, Jesus triumphed over Satan. Think with me. There is glorious, perspective-transforming truth here. And let's spend just a few minutes putting all of this together as we turn to the table. Jesus comforts his fearful and confused disciples and us today by making an earth-shattering promise. He promises the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all true Christians. He will never leave. God is with us, and being aware of his presence provides us with unshakable hope and transforms how we see absolutely everything. We are never, ever alone. Walking through this passage, we've seen that awareness of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is perspective transforming, and genuine love for Jesus is inseparable from obedience to his commands. So think with me, an awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit is perspective transforming. Ponder this. Think about it. We are never, ever alone. God is with us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. This is absolutely perspective transforming. It changes how we see everything. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you," how long? Forever, even the Spirit of truth. Friends, when we're struggling with sin and desire victory, but realize we're powerless to change in our own strength, remember the presence of the Holy Spirit. God is with you. He is in you. When tempted to live a double life and do things you know are sinful, assuming that you can get away with it, remember the Holy Spirit is with you. He's in you. God is omnipresent. If you're thinking, "I wouldn't do that at church," remember, you can't flee God's presence. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. When you're struggling with what to pray, remember, the Holy Spirit helps us pray. Helps us to find words when we can't find them. When you're feeling all alone, remember, God is with you. The Holy Spirit is in you. You're not alone. When you're seeking the courage to boldly share the gospel, think of the disciples. They were transformed from cowards. I mean, Peter was not a hero. At the that night when Jesus was arrested, he betrayed Jesus three times one night, right? That's not heroic. Yet think about Peter being a hero and boldly preaching the gospel just a few pages later in the book of Acts. And understand that as the gospel spread and the disciples preached the gospel, the world was turned upside down by the preaching of the gospel in a few short years. And how did that happen? It happened in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's with us. He's in us. When you're facing a perplexing or even scary decision, remember and celebrate God is with you. Remember, you're not facing this alone. If you feel alone as you seek to honor God and swim upstream, remember the disciples' boldness in the book of Acts. Friends, being aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is ultimately the down payment or the guarantee of our heavenly inheritance, changes everything. God is with us. Think about that for a minute. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us, Ephesians is clear about this, is the guarantee or down payment guaranteeing our future heavenly inheritance. Wow, has our perspective been changed. God is with us. Now that other application, genuine love for Jesus is inseparable from obedience to his commands. Ponder verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Friends, obedience to Christ is a clear indicator of genuine love for him. If we love him, we will keep his commands. And at this point, we must beware of a very real danger. It's possible to be excited about and love what Jesus can do for us, but fail to love Jesus. That's a very real danger. Do you follow what I'm saying? Are you saying, I love the reality of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and I love that? Or are you saying, are we saying, Lord, I long to know you, and I want to know you better? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Do I love Jesus or only love what he can do for us? Now, I understand we should be rejoicing and indeed love what the gospel offers. I certainly do. But does that lead to a love and a desire to know the Lord? We demonstrate our love for the Lord is real by obeying him and keeping his commandments. Hear the promise of God dwelling with his people in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You know, considering this call, and considering that genuine love for Jesus and obedience to his commands are absolutely inseparable, they cannot be separated, this calls for honest self-evaluation. Allow the Holy Spirit to convict, and as you ask yourself, where am I refusing to obey? Where am I knowingly resisting God's word? Now, the last words, and as you're pondering that, the last words of verse 31 are, rise, let us go from here. And they were traveling to the Garden of Gethsemane. That prepares us to turn to the table. As they stood up, and somewhere in the next chapter, you know, maybe right after this chapter, or maybe Jesus said a few words as they were leaving, we've probably all said, I should be going, and said a few things before we walk out the door. But there's this transition, and they're beginning to journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was preparing to travel with his disciples to the place of his arrest, to the garden. And as we turn to the Lord's Supper, we're confronted with the reality that God has made a way for us to be saved from the penalty of our sin, a way to be saved from the wrath that we justly deserve because of our sin. And the only way the only way to be cleansed of our sins is through receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. He shed his blood on the cross as our substitute, and everything in the upper room points forward to this. The cross was only hours away. And maybe today you see that you're not yet a committed follower of Jesus Christ, that you haven't yet repented of your sins and received him as your Savior and Lord. You can turn your life over to him right now, and in your own words, tell him you're a sinner and ask him to save you. Commit your life to following him. The Bible is clear that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In your own words, call out to him. Tell him that you believe that he died as your substitute, paying the penalty for your sins. And anyone who is a follower of Jesus is welcome to participate with us, but be honest with yourself and with God. The Lord's Supper is only for followers of Jesus Christ. We're proclaiming the gospel by eating and drinking. Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sins. As we eat and drink, we're saying, I've personally been washed in the blood. And as a church family, as we eat and drink together, we are proclaiming that we've been washed in Jesus' blood. We've been blood bought. Acts 20 and verse 28 describes the church this way, the church of God, which he, that's Jesus Christ, obtained with his own blood. Hear these words. Jesus says on the night of his betrayal, the Apostle Paul, looking back on the night of his betrayal, he said a few things, but first Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said." And then Jesus said on the night of his betrayal, that's what we're gazing on right now, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends, Christ died for our sins, opening the door for us to receive forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. As the bread and cup are passed, reflect on Jesus laying down his life to save us. I'll pray, and I'd invite those who are going to serve to come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in love you sent your Son, that Jesus laid down his life willingly, paying the penalty that we deserve for our sins. We're gazing on the reality that the wages of sin is death, and that's what we deserve. But that the Lord Jesus stood in our place so that we can be saved. And that everyone who places their faith and trust in him and him alone, that everyone who calls out to him is saved and rescued from the penalty and power of sin. And Lord, that the story doesn't stop there, but that at the moment that we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of sins, that the Holy Spirit comes within us and indwells us and begins the process of changing us from the inside out. We are never alone. Lord, you are with us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.